Our subject today is the teaching of the word concerning baptism. I suppose from the standpoint of some of our friends in the Baptist denomination, this would be quite a simple subject, for they would tell us that when a person comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour, the next thing they ought to do is to be immersed in water. And they will tell us that they did this in apostolic times, and it is what people should do today. And I suppose if a person, they know that he's saved, he becomes, as it were, a candidate for baptism, and the sort of thing that he or she would get urged upon them is this. They would be told that water baptism is a seal of believers, or it is a sign to unbelievers, or it takes the place of circumcision, or it's a confession of Christ, or it's the initiatory ordinance of Christianity, or it is putting on the uniform of a Christian, or it's a means of grace, or it brings you under God's covenanted mercy. Or some will say the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized, therefore you as a believer ought to be baptized too. But I wonder, some of the friends who use that argument ever think what they're really saying. The Lord Jesus Christ was circumcised. Are you going to say every believer is compelled to follow him in that respect? The Lord Jesus Christ attended the Jewish synagogue on the Sabbath day. Is every professed Christian in Christ to do that? The Lord kept the feast. He kept the Passover. Have we to do that because he did it? No, I think that argument isn't true. We've got to be very careful when we say the Lord does a certain thing and therefore we ought to do it. And the reasons that I've given just now, when you come to the scripture and you test them out by the word of God, you find not a single one is brought forward in connection with this great truth of baptism. So let's come afresh to the Word of God and see what God's Word does actually teach. First and foremost, it is not exclusively a New Testament doctrine. It has its roots in the Old Testament first of all. But to show you that, I want you to turn to a New Testament book. I want you to come to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 6. Chapter 6 is dealing with the things that have to be left by the progressive believer if he's going on and growing up and going on to maturity, perfection. And it says in verse 1, therefore leaving the principles, the ABC, the elements, the rudiments, the word means, the beginnings of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on. That can be understood. Beginnings, progress, leave them. And amongst them are these, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms. Will you notice it's plural? Baptisms, washings. And it occurs again in chapter 9, where the writer is dealing with the tabernacle and its significance. The tabernacle and the most holy place in verses 7 and 8. And then in verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect. That's the great key word of Hebrews, mature, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats, foods, and drinks, and divers baptisms. Same word in the Greek. Divers washings. The washings of the Old Testament. The washings of the priests, the washings of the part of the sacrifice, were called baptisms. And if you actually want the first occurrence of the word baptism in the Bible, you probably know you've got to go to the oldest book, and that's the book of Job. And it occurs there in chapter 9 and verse 31, which you can look up at your leisure, and it's translated plunge. I'm speaking now, of course, with the Greek word, the Greek Bible, the Septuagint, there's your word baptize or baptism for the first time. It's also used in the book of Kings. When Naaman dips himself in Jordan, is the word baptize. We read in Exodus 12 of the hyssop that was dipped in blood, is the word baptize. And also in Numbers, when the same hyssop was dipped in water, the same one, baptize. And in the blessings of Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 33, a rather a strange one concerning Asher. Let him dip his foot in oil, is the word baptize. Let him baptize his foot in oil. That's highly figurative language, and of course it refers to Asher's inheritance, which was obviously going to be rich in oil, olives, and so on. But there's the word baptize, dip his foot in oil. So the washings of the Old Testament were baptisms, plural. And the Epistle to the Hebrews says these things have got to be let go by the believer who wants to go on to perfection. They meant something. They were representing internal cleanliness. Oh yes. But they only touched the outside. They could never touch the mind or the conscience. And that's why they had to be left by anyone that wants to grow up spiritually. Now, of course, when we come to the New Testament, we must start off with John the Baptizer. You'll notice I call him John the Baptizer rather than the Baptist, because that was rather unique. In the Old Testament, the person themselves did the baptizing. No one baptized them. And John was the first one, as far as I know, with the exception of Moses, because Moses consecrated Aaron. But apart from that, John the Baptist was the first one to baptize somebody else. And we're told in Scripture quite clearly why he baptized and what the baptism was, so we're not left to guess. I'm going to ask you now to turn to the Gospel according to Mark. And the first chapter. Mark chapter 1, verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance. There's the first thing. For the forgiveness, remission of sins. Remission of sins. Forgiveness was linked with John's baptism of repentance. And you remember, he called upon those that came to him to bring forth fruits, meat for repentance. The real thing it had to be, not just something that was put on. External actions show that it was the real thing inside. It was the first thing that Israel had to do. You remember the great key words? Repentance, conversion. When Israel failed, when they turned away from the Lord, there had to be that change of heart and that turning back to the Lord. Many times in the Old Testament, we have that stressed. And here at last is the great climax. Here is their great king priest. Come to them at last. Now then. Oh, what a change there had to be in their hearts and minds. Repentance means, as you know, a change of mind, and we don't confuse it with the word penitence, although it may lead to that. A change of heart, a change of mind, a baptism unto repentance, and it's linked with the forgiveness of sins. Do we preach today that you get the forgiveness of sins by being immersed in water? Well, we don't if we're instructed into the word of truth rightly divided, but this aspect of truth does. And we find, too, that Peter's ministry does the same thing. But there's another reason. Not only were the Israelites of John the Baptist's day called to repent and to be linked together with the believing remnant of the people, but in the first chapter of John's Gospel, he gives us another reason, and a very important one, and one that is usually ignored or passed over. John chapter 1. The Pharisees come to him, and in verse 25 they asked him and said to him, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elijah, neither that prophet? And then, verse 29 and 30, the Lord, John points to the Lord, and he says in verse 31, I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. How many Baptists tell you that? The Lord Jesus Christ was baptized to make him manifest to his chosen people, Israel. That was the real reason for the Lord's baptism. Therefore, for this reason have I come baptizing in water. It was the start of the Lord's public ministry. So you first of all then got the baptism of John the Baptizer, repentance to the believing remnant, and identification with that believing remnant of those that were saved and produced these fruits, and also the manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ publicly as their Messiah. Now, if you'll turn with me to Matthew's Gospel and the third chapter, there's another baptism mentioned. And before we've gone very farther, I think it would be quite clear to us that this subject isn't quite so easy as some people imagine it is, or so simple. Actually, it's quite complicated. There is so much varied teaching in the Word of God concerning it. Matthew and the third chapter. And in verse 11. Here's the Baptist saying, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Or baptize literally in the Holy Spirit, or in Holy Spirit and with fire. We come to a problem which we can't really go into fully today. That is, how we're going to render the strong expression that's used in the Greek, the Spirit, the Holy One, referring as it always does to God, the Holy Spirit, and just the plain words, Holy Spirit. But if we see one is the giver, and the other is his gift, then I think that will simplify the subject for us. This is not the giver that's mentioned here, this is the gift. The fiery Holy Spirit. And we find that in the first chapter of the Acts, it's referred to again. This time, linked with the promise of the Father. Acts chapter 1. Verse 4, and being assembled together with them, this is the Lord, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. Which, said he, you have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized literally in Holy Spirit, not many days hence. Baptism of this Holy Spirit, this fiery Holy Spirit. Now, that's explained for us in the last chapter of Luke's Gospel, which I'll get you to turn to. Luke and the 24th chapter. The Lord again speaking to the 11, verse 49, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. Here it is, the promise of the Father. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. So power from on high is another way of talking about this fiery Holy Spirit. What was it? It was the powerful equipment of the 12 for the proclamation of the gospel and the earthly kingdom ministry evidenced by miraculous gifts. When you read Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, there you find the Holy Spirit, here he is, giving these gifts and baptizing them, uniting them together in this unity and giving them the gifts, which showed that this kingdom ministry was still operating. So 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, talks about being baptized in one Spirit. Although our version says by one Spirit, but the original says in one Spirit, and sharing these gifts together as He, the Holy Spirit, chose to distribute them. So, we have now then a baptism that was yet to come after John the Baptist. It was linked with a powerful endowment of the 12 for this kingdom testimony, and we find it going all through the Acts. Evidential miracles being part of it. Then, of course, there's Peter's baptism. What does the Apostle Peter say? As Peter was divinely appointed and sent to the Jew, to the circumcision, we shall expect this to be in keeping. And so it is. And when you turn to the second chapter of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, here's this man, energized by the Holy Spirit, guided by the Holy Spirit, so he's not making any mistakes. Here he says, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins.'" So he's linked with John the Baptist. John the Baptist preached baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Peter does the same thing. Baptism in water for the forgiveness of sins. I don't know whether our Baptist friends do that. I've never heard them do that. They wouldn't go so far as that. They would say, yes, you're forgiven your sins by believing on the Saviour, and then you ought to be baptized. But the word doesn't use that argument. It's baptism for the remission of sins. And all this, of course, is in harmony with the Lord's great statement in the 16th chapter of Mark. "These signs shall follow them that believe. He that believeth and is baptized should be saved." We have no right to read that he that believeth is saved and ought to be baptized. The Lord didn't say that. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Now, of course, this rouses possibly problems in your mind. Well, never mind. Let's see, first of all, what God says. We can't get truth unless we do that first. And we've got to adjust then our conception, our thoughts, to what God has said. Otherwise, we can never get truth. So, you've got John the Baptist's baptism to repentance, Israel, preparing them for the ministry of their great king priest. You've got Peter's baptism, also very much like John's, linked with repentance and water baptism. But then the Lord himself talked about an aspect of baptism that was quite different. Will you go with me now to the Gospel of Luke and back to chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Verse 49. "I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened, narrowed, held in, literally, till it be accomplished?" What was this baptism? Well, it was nothing to do with water. This was the death baptism of Calvary. The sufferings and death of Calvary. Did that have anything to do with believers? Well, yes, certainly it did. Go back to Matthew. Go back to the 20th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. The 12 had asked, or at least the mother of Zebedee's children had asked, that her sons should sit on the Lord's right hand in the kingdom, in verse 21. But Jesus answered, verse 22, and said, "Ye know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized," note it, "with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They say to him, "We are able." And he saith to them, "Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with." Yes. But that wasn't a water baptism, friends, was it? It was the baptism of suffering and death. Little did they know what they were asking. And with one exception, all the outstanding figures of the New Testament had to follow the Lord in suffering and in martyrdom. The only exception, as far as we know, was the Apostle John, who lived to an old age and died a natural death. Peter followed him. Paul followed him. The rest of the 12 followed him, yes. You say you are able to be baptized? Little do you know what's coming. You shall be. Here's the baptism of suffering and death. So in the subject, we've got to leave room for that then, haven't we? So let me just sum up again. What have we got? We've got the washings, the baptism of the Old Testament. Moses' ceremonial law. We've got the water baptism of Israel's repentance. John the Baptizer. We've got the spirit baptism of power and miraculous gifts. Pentecost and onwards. And we've got the death baptism of Calvary with its suffering. So there's some aspects of baptism that are usually left on one side, but we must put them in because they're all part of this great subject. Now let's take another aspect the word deals with. Will you turn with me to 1 Corinthians and the 10th chapter? The first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 10. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Baptized unto Moses. And most of us who face this out know this is the most unique baptism because although they went through water, they weren't baptized in it. They went through on dry land. And there are at least three scriptures which emphasize that. You'll find it in the book of Exodus, chapter 14 and verse 22. You can turn to it sometime. In Exodus, chapter 15 and verse 19. In Psalm 66 and verse 6, where each context tells us that Israel went through, but they went through dry shod. Here's a dry baptism. Friends, the only ones that got baptized in water then were Pharaoh and his hosts. And that was a judgment baptism. They were drowned. Here's a dry baptism, all baptized unto Moses. So you see, you can have, as we've seen, quite a number of aspects of baptism have nothing to do with water at all. What did this baptism do? Well, it united them with all that Moses stood for. And that's the first great underlying teaching of baptism. It unites. It unites. And it's so easy to go through some external rite and never to understand what that rite is really meaning underneath. Here, the whole nation of Israel, redeemed and brought out of Egypt, is linked with all that Moses stood for in law and ceremony. And mark you, that is the first baptism in point of time in Scripture. The first occurrence of the word, I said, was in the book of Job, but the first in actual time was Israel coming through miraculously through the Red Sea. Now, what are we going to do with the ministry of the Apostle Paul? Well, he made a very definite statement. When he wrote to the church at Corinth, this is what he said, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So I really just don't know what our Baptist friends would do with him if he was alive today. He'd be called a disobedient child of God. Christ sent me not to baptize. So water baptism is not an essential part of the Apostle Paul's ministry. No, it is not. Some would tell us, of course, what they call the Great Commission of Matthew 28, discipling all nations and baptizing them in the name of the Trinity is what they ought to be doing now. But the Apostle Paul couldn't have believed that. Otherwise he could never have said, Christ sent me not to baptize. Now there are three great portions in his epistles that deal with this subject. One is in Galatians 3, which tells this Galatian assembly that baptism has united them all together in Christ. So there's no more Jew or Gentile, they're all one in Christ Jesus. That's the unity which we've seen before that baptism does. Unites together. And then there's a very important one in the Epistle to the Romans in chapter 6. Now here we come to a very controversial passage of Scripture as to whether water baptism is meant or whether spirit baptism is meant. You have to weigh it over very carefully. But the more I weigh it over myself, I can't help feeling that this could never be true of merely going through some rite or other. Just being dipped in the water by a minister or a layman. Extraordinary things are said in this sixth chapter. Verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ. Does immersing anybody in water automatically baptize them into Christ? Would an unbeliever who was being baptized, would he be baptized into Christ? I hardly think so. But they were baptized into his death. There's a great stress in this context of being linked with the Lord's death. Look at verse 4. We are buried with him by baptism into death. The figure changes in verse 5. We've been planted together in the likeness of his death. And then it changes again in verse 6. We've been crucified, or part of us has, the old man, crucified. Our old man was, note the tense, not is in our English version, was crucified with him. That's to say, when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, our old nature, the old man was crucified then. Now, there isn't the slightest doubt that verse is taking us back to Calvary. Nobody could possibly teach that when someone is immersed in water, at that moment, their old nature was crucified with Christ. Surely. But when we take the whole of that in its context, we see this great stress of the link with the believer, with Christ in his death, in his burial, in his quickening and raising. Oh, you've got something that God has done, not what men choose to do. I cannot believe for one moment that when someone decides on a certain day they'll be baptized, and they go to their minister about it, and the minister says, yes, I'll baptize you next Sunday, and they fix the day, and the minister puts them under the water, that at that moment, when the man chooses to do it, all these things are true. That seems to be, to me, monstrous. Not so. These things are true when a believer, a sinner, comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and knows him as his Saviour, accepts him as such, and then what happens? This is what God does. God so links him with the Lord Jesus Christ by whatever baptism stands for, the reality that they are linked in the Lord's death and his burial and his quickening and raising. Now that's true. Whether they go through some external rite to make it evident or not externally is quite another matter. But coming along a little further, let's come to the Epistle to the Ephesians. Chapter 4. Some of us are rejoicing in the glories of this Ephesian epistle. And we know that in chapter 4, there are three great unities stressed. Each of them are sevenfold. The unity of the Spirit, the unity of the faith, and the unity of the body. First of all, the unity of the Spirit, which God has made. No believer is asked to make it, or could make it. He has made it, and all we are asked to do is to guard it, or to keep it. And it's described for us in verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, amongst these ones, and you'll see one is the important word that's stressed all the way through, you've got one baptism. Now, I ask you, and I put it to you fairly and squarely, is this God's baptism or man's baptism? Now, if you accept what God says, you can't make it two, can you? I know some people try to. But then if they do that, they must logically have two bodies, or two Holy Spirits, or two Lords, or two Gods and Fathers, which is just sheer nonsense. We have one God and Father, one Saviour, one Spirit, and we only have one baptism. Now then, which is it going to be? Is it going to be the reality of the Spirit, or is it going to be the external type? Is it going to be the shadow, or is it going to be the substance? Now that's what each person has got to decide for themselves. As far as I'm concerned, I haven't the slightest doubt as to which it is. And possibly you feel with me in just the same way. But anyway, this is where people who are exercised about what they call believer's baptism have got to face. One baptism. You can't make it two, now choose which it's going to be out of all that we've seen in this study. Is it going to be the reality which God himself does with each of his redeemed children, or is it going to be the external type that in one phase of his purpose, mark you, one phase as we've seen, was the truth for the time? Let's come a little further. Let's go to the epistle to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. Most of you will know the verse that I'm going to read, which will be verse 12. Buried with him in baptism. And that is often quoted by those who are trying to prove that a believer should be immersed in water. But consider the context. First of all, will you note this tremendous statement, which ought to be the joy and rejoicing of every believer who belongs to this glorious company. Verse 9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. How many of God's children apprehend that for themselves? How many know that in Christ, they are complete. They are, the Greek says, fill full. Not fill three quarters of the way that you can add something else. You see, you can't have any degrees in completeness. We are either complete or we are not. Now, if we are complete, you can't add anything to that completeness. You can't put one right or one type or one shadow or all the lot. Because if you do that, you're simply ignoring the fact that you have all sufficiency and everything in him. That's fact number one. The next fact is this, that in verse 11 we are told, in whom also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. So it's not literal circumcision that's meant, it's the spiritual equivalent. And when the apostle wrote to the church at Philippi, he said, we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit and have no confidence in the flesh. We've got the reality of what this rite ever stood for. And whether the person had submitted to it or not made no difference if they belonged to this company, redeemed by his grace, chosen before the foundation of the world, they had all that circumcision ever stood for. And it wouldn't make any difference whether they had the external rite or not. It couldn't be added to it in any possible sense. This circumcision is one without hands, so that's not literal. Then look down a little bit further, will you? Let's think of other types and shadows. What about the ceremonial law and all the foods and the drinks that God gave to Israel, which were very important at the time that the law was given? What are we going to do with those? Verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in food, meat, or drink, or in respect of an holy day, or the new moon, or of even Sabbath days. All the importance of the Sabbath day. Let no man judge you, though, which are a shadow of things to come. Friends, that's exactly what God's picture book is. That's exactly what all types are. They're only something that's shadowing forth a great reality. And when the realities come and it's enjoyed, you can put the shadow away. And if you don't put the shadow away, the reality will never mean to you what God intends it shall do. Now that's the point. The point is that in this calling, we've got all the reality, and it's all spiritual, and you won't want God's picture book at all. The glory of the calling of the church, which is his body, is that it's got no types or shadows. That's its glory, not its loss. It's got all the reality because it's complete in Christ. And if you can tell me then anything that it lacks when it's complete in Christ, I would like to know of it. And if anyone says to me that completeness can be added to by going through any rite like baptism, I will say no. That's a denial of the fact of this glorious completion that we have. So what does this one baptism in connection with the church of the body of Christ do? Well, it unites the whole of this church with Christ himself, the glorious head, in a union that can never be broken. And then it unites every single member together. And that's why we're asked to keep it and guard it. Unity. Unity is the great thought behind baptism now. And so what do we have? We have every member of this church has been crucified with Christ. Paul could say that. I have been crucified with Christ. When he was crucified, I was crucified. They're dead with Christ. They're buried with Christ. They're quickened, made alive with Christ. They're raised with Christ. And glory of all glories, Ephesians chapter 2, they are seated where he's seated, seated with Christ in the heavenly places, on the majesty on high, the Father's right hand. And they look forward to being manifested with Christ. Now friends, that is baptism. That's what baptism does, to make that glorious truth of identification with the risen and ascended and glorified Son of God possible. If you've got that, you've got the reality. If you've got just water, you've got the shadow. And you may not have the substance. So let nobody say, because a member of this company is not immersed in water, that he is not a baptized believer. Oh yes, you are. If you haven't got this baptism, you haven't got the one that really matters. And you're not baptized at all, whether you've been through water or not. It makes no difference. But if you've got this, you're complete. You've got everything. And so we are baptized believers. We are the true circumcision, though we may know nothing about the external rite. We've got everything that these things stand for. And it's our possession by God's saving grace and by his glorious purpose revealed through his servant to us Gentiles, the Apostle Paul. I think that is all I can say on this tremendous subject. You'll see that it is many and varied, and that water baptism has its place in the Word of God, but it has its place while Israel, the sign people, are still in covenant relationship with him. While you've got Israel still in covenant relationship with God, you've got the picture book. When Israel are divorced, as they are spiritually now, the picture book stops. And you've got the reality, which is spiritual. I know we're creatures of sense and feeling. I know if there's something that we can see or hold to or taste or touch, that's the thing that appears to be real to us. But friends, we've got to learn that that isn't the thing that's real. That's the shadow. If we've got the spiritual reality that the Word talks about, of this glorious unity with the Son of God, that's the thing that's real. That's the thing that's lasting, and that is what you and I ought to be rejoicing in and living in the strength of it here and now. One baptism. One baptism. It is yours. And it's by operation, as Colossians 2 says, of God himself. The word operation is the word working. That was done by God's working, not man's. It was not done at any time that any minister or anybody else chose to dip anybody in water. Oh no. It was God's working when he identified you and me and all this church with his Son. Let's rejoice in it. Let's live in the strength of it. And let's look forward in sure and certain hope to the last great with manifested with him in the glory, when the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ shall outshine the great epiphany. Now it's hidden, then it'll be revealed to all the heavenly host. You and I will be there in the glory far above all. Let's thank God for such a wondrous calling and for this operation of God, this baptizing us, this linking us with the Son of God in a tie that can never be broken. Praise his name. Amen.